Thank you, Paul, for leading us in prayer, and Chris for reading for us and for our musicians. And I should have said that tomorrow evening's music event is going ahead. Andy Mayo's coming, and it'll be a great evening and a good kickoff for many of us. So do come along to that. Let's pray and come back to this really rather wonderful book we've been looking at, the book of Jonah. Father, this book tells us that you are a God of compassion. And we pray that your compassion would melt our hearts this morning so that we might become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you're enjoying the book of Jonah. And today we come to what is the finale of the book. And we see that the book is all about the difference between two hearts. Between our heart and God's heart. It's all about a people who love to run from God and a God who loves to pursue after those people and to teach his people what it means to be truly like him, to be truly godly. Let me get us all up onto the same page, just because if in case you haven't been here all the way through. Remember in chapter 1, God called Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh because he said, its wickedness has come up before me. Well, Jonah arose and ran, literally in the opposite direction. And so God sent a storm, he throwed a storm on them, and then the fish, we know about the fish, to save Jonah. And in chapter 2, a thrilled Jonah really prays this prayer of thanksgiving from within the fish, and it sounds very, very biblical, but it smells very, very fishy, because it is tainted with the aroma of a self-righteous and self-concern. And so next, the fish pukes Jonah up onto the beach. And in chapter 3, we have a sticky, smelly prophet who's making his way through the sunbathers on his way to Nineveh. And when he gets to Nineveh, Jonah preaches a no-holds-barred sermon. And he says, 40 days and you're all going to hell and you're going to fry like a sausage on a grill. And as he does so, as he preaches that word, which is really just five words in the original, astonishingly, he sparks a citywide revival in which the whole city, young and old, from the king to the pauper, and even the animals are involved in repentance. So there's a great outcry to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord relents from bringing destruction on the people. And as we come to chapter 4, the climax, the final part of the Lord's lesson, well, we actually get to listen in on this ultimate heart-to-heart between the Lord and Jonah, and perhaps between the Lord and us as well. We'll see. It's full of sarcasm and biting irony, and it breaks up into two scenes for us. And the first scene, verses 1 and 3, is Jonah's great anger towards God. Jonah's great anger towards God. So verse 1, there's a great revival. Many turn to the Lord, and how does Jonah respond? Remember back in chapter 2 when he was saved, it was all amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And in chapter 4, when the Ninevites are saved, Jonah looks back in anger. So verse 1 there, to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Literally it says this, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. So Jonah is Mr. Angry. He's shaking with rage. His face has gone purple, and the veins sort of throbbing on the side of his neck at this point. He is angry. And why? Because God messed up. God messed up. That's what he thinks. You know, we know how it is, don't we? When God is wrong and sins against us, it's so upsetting, isn't it? We prayed, we told him what he was to do. We said, we want you to heal that person, Lord, and he didn't do it. And we said to him, we want you to give us this job, we want you to fix this relationship, and he didn't do it. He just doesn't do what he's told so often, does he? He doesn't follow our instructions. I told you this would happen, said Jonah in verse 2. You want to know why I didn't go to Nineveh in the first place? Because I know what kind of God you are. And then Jonah prays. Now, most prayers in the Bible are a bit of a model for us to copy. This isn't one of them. Verse 2, he says, Lord, I ran because I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were abounding in love. I knew that you were a God who relents from sending calamity. God, you know your problem. When people repent, you always forgive them. I hate that about you. Hate those people is what he's saying. They're morally bankrupt in his eyes. They are moral scum, pikies, migrants, chavs. They watch Big Brother. They don't even shop at Waitrose. Really? And the way they dress, well, you know, you look at the young men, they've got their trousers halfway around their bum, and the skirts on the girls, they're about the width of a belt. Lord, why do you have to love them? Only a bleeding heart, Guardian reading liberal could possibly forgive them. And Jonah is so angry, he says, God, kill me. Frankly, if they get to join the club, then I'm out. Give me my P45. I prefer to die. I wonder if we recognize at least anything at all of the spirit of Jonah in our own hearts. It'd be good just to ask us, who are the people that we just find hardest to love? Who most gets on our nerves? Who are the people we think are morally bankrupt? Maybe it's posh people or particular politicians. I can think of a few that get on my nerves. Or teenagers. Perhaps it's inconsiderate people, inconsiderate drivers, inconsiderate shoppers, even inconsiderate Christians. Who would you not like to be sitting in the seat next to you? Who are the people you find hardest to love? Well, here's the truth. Whichever groups came to our mind, or people that came to our mind, when we go back to our old way of thinking, before we became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we used to think, yeah, we're better than them. Just like Jonah thought that he was better than the Ninevites. But now we know that the truth is that we all run from God. We just do it in different ways. So Jonah runs in a religious way because he's a religious guy. And the Ninevites run in an irreligious way because they're an irreligious people. We all run from God. We all warrant his fierce anger. Everyone deserves destruction. And none deserve God's compassion. Including Jonah. And yet, well, we've seen Jonah's great anger towards God, and in verses 4 to 11, we see God's great compassion towards Jonah. See, God deals with Jonah not by zapping him as he deserves, but gently and compassionately, he asks Jonah some questions. Very gentle. We often do that, don't we, when we're trying to be gentle with someone. We might just, instead of making a statement, we might ask a question because we want to nurture them. We want to gently correct them. And amazingly, despite Jonah's anger, God is like that with him here. It's cultivating him. So the Lord's first question is there in verse 4. The Lord replies to him, "Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah?" Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Jonah's answer? Well, he moves out of town and goes on a camping trip on his own. Verse 5. Jonah has gone out and sat down at the place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Well, what's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting to see if God's going to realize his mistake, reverse his bad decision, and send a legion of angels to flame grill the Ninevites. That's what he's waiting for. And so it's at this point that God's tutorial with Jonah is about to heat up. And so the Lord gathers his props, a plant, a worm, and a wind. And part one of the tutorial takes place on a blisteringly hot day. Jonah is boiling, not only because of the sun, but also because of his anger. And just as God had appointed the fish to save Jonah, well, here he appoints a plant to save Jonah from sunstroke. And it very quickly grows and provides shade for Jonah. And Jonah is delighted. He couldn't be happier. He's very happy. For the first time in the book, a broad smile appears across his face. His discomfort is eased, and he is delighted. But part two of Jonah's tutorial is about to begin, the following morning, in fact. And the Lord now appoints a worm to munch up the plant so that it withers away. And then God turns up the heat on Jonah, and he throws a scorching wind into the mix, a sirocco, and the sun blazes on Jonah's head so you could fry an egg on his head. And Jonah's response, he wants to die again. It would be better for me to die than to live, he says. Well, at this point, you can imagine God sort of rubbing his hands. It's all going to plan, as you'd expect, verse 9. And so he repeats his first question, this time with a little bit of an extension. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And this time, Jonah throws caution to the wind and he says, yeah. Yeah, it is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. One author wrote that the smallest pain in our little finger gives us more concern than the destruction of millions of our fellow beings. That's Jonah. He doesn't care about the Ninevites. Jonah cares about Jonah. Are we like him? Yes. And God wants to change us as well as much as he wants to change Jonah. We can see God's hand in our lives, if we in both the good and the bad things. The plant was a good gift. It brought joy and comfort and blessing to him. But then God sent the worm, which brought sorrow and distress and loss. And on top of that, he sent the wind, bringing pain, affliction, and discomfort. Now, it's easy to see how God used the plant in this situation, but how does he use the worm and the wind? Well, God uses the worm and the wind to save Jonah from what one person calls a plant-centered life. A plant-centered person is somebody who loves God's gifts, but not God. Loves the gift, but not the giver. And the Bible has a word for that: idolatry. Notice that destruction doesn't come upon Jonah, but something that's important to Jonah. That's why he's just so upset here. I wonder if there's something in your life which, if it was taken away, would make your life just not worth living. I've mentioned it before, but I know a man who was in charge of organizing the coffee rota at a church. He was asked to stop doing it, and in a few months he turned around to the person who asked him, and he said to him, "You've ruined my life." Can you imagine? You've ruined my life. Coffee rota. Even a coffee rota can become an idol, let alone things which most of us feel are much more important. Our idol might be a person, a job, a hobby, position, even a ministry in a church. which if it were taken away from us, we would say, Lord, it is better for me to die than to live. If there's anything that falls into that category, then we may be more of an idolater than we think. Gifts are good, don't get me wrong, gifts are good. But they are not the purpose of life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Christ died that so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Well, Jonah is out of control. He's like a hijacked car refusing to stop for the police. And so with a third and final question, God lays out his stinger to puncture Jonah's tires and to stop him in his tracks. Verse 10. The Lord said, You have been concerned, Jonah, about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. And here's what the Lord's saying to him. He's saying, Jonah, you know, you've got your head and your heart all muddled up here. You care more about a plant than people, more about your own comfort than the destruction of 120,000. That little phrase, not knowing their right or their left there, means that the Ninevites had lost their moral compass. But as God looks at them and he sees their moral bankruptcy, it draws out of him compassion and not harshness. The Bible tells us that we were born enslaved to sin, that we were born blind, that we were spiritually born dead. And if we grasp that that's what we once were, if we're trusting in Christ, that should lead us to compassion. But Jonah is harsh. He thinks they're the sinners and not me. They're the ones who need God's mercy and not me. That's what he thinks. And God says to him here, look, people, cattle, plants. Even the cattle are more important than the plants. But Jonah, you care more about the plant than about people. There's nothing more precious in this world than a person. We know that, don't we? If a boulder were to run down a hill, would we save a tree or would we save the person? Of course we would save the person. The American preacher Tim Keller asks, does God care more about the city or more about the country? And he argues that the answer is the city. He says, in the country you get more plants than people, and in the city you get more people than plants. And since God loves people more than he loves plants, he loves the city more than he loves the country. Now, he and I am not arguing that all Christians should live in the city. But I think many of us who live in or near Banstead have noticed, even over the last couple of years, that it's getting busier and busier. I remember when I first arrived, walking across the road there, I didn't used to have to normally wait. There was just no traffic. Now, as I arrive in the morning, I'm sometimes having to wait several minutes to cross over, and I don't think it's just the roadworks up the road. It's expensive to live here. We're aware of the risk of terror generally going up the closer you live to a city. We're aware of the health risks of the pollution as well. And so perhaps our plan at the back of our minds is we would love to move out further into the country. Because really we think the country is more beautiful than the city because there's all of the plants and the trees there. But God thinks that cities are more beautiful. As a bus full of people goes past, he thinks to himself, that's beautiful. A packed train, a crammed school, a busy supermarket, full of beauty, because full of people. What a challenging perspective that is to some of us. I know for the 20-somethings, the city is very attractive, full of fun and life and all of that. But beyond that, we tend to want to do a Jonah, and we tend to want to just go camping out in the countryside somewhere. But what about people? What about the people of Reigate and Sutton and Banstead? Should we not have compassion for them? People who don't know their right from their left. People who haven't got the first clue about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves these questions. Why is it that we care more about the plants in our garden and our lawns than the people the other side of the fence who are created in the image of God? The antidote, I think, is to know that God sees our moral bankruptcy and sees it even more clearly than a prophet like Jonah. And when God sees our sin, his heart recoils within him because of his holiness and because of his justice. And yet it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to clean up our act. It was while we were still sinners. Jesus loved the city. Jesus set his face to go to the city. He was rejected and despised and dragged outside it and crucified. Jesus died outside the city to save the city and to create a new city full of people who share his compassion. We see our sins, see our Saviour, then we will begin to grow in the kind of compassion that reflects the compassionate heart of our God. Just take a moment just to reflect, and then I will lead us in prayer. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Father, as recipients of your grace and your compassion, we pray that we would rejoice in that. But we pray that we would rejoice that you are a gracious and compassionate God, not only to us, but to people who are not like us too. And we pray you would teach us to be compassionate on all people, as you are. In Jesus' name, amen.